Turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 7 tonight. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. As we continue on, our message tonight is titled, A Second Chance to Love, Part 2. Last week we looked at Peter and we looked at Jesus calling him back, and he asked him the question, do you love me? And we examined the question of whether or not we just like Jesus or if we really love Jesus. And I believe that God spoke to us last week. Well, tonight we're going to go a little bit deeper, and we're going to look at a church in Revelation called the Church of Ephesus, and we're going to look at the words that Jesus had for this church. Hey, do you guys remember when you ever got your first car? Anyone remember your first car? Anyone? No, you guys are really that old. Come on, you remember your first car. What about a new car? Anyone in here ever gotten a brand new car? It has that nice new car smell. It feels good to sit in the seats. All that beautiful stuff. Okay, well, you remember when you got your first car, a new car. What did you do with that car? Man, you babied that thing, right? Unless your car was like a beater and you got like a Pinto for your first car. Then you might have like kicked it and like drawn stuff on it. But when you get a new car, you have your first car, you wash it every week, right? You always throw the trash away. Anyone who gets in your car, you say, hey, you know, I don't want to be a jerk, but there's no eating in my car. It has feelings. I don't want my car to smell like greasy French fries for the rest of the week, so be nice to my car. And you always throw your trash away. You drive it carefully. Maybe you even give it a name. You're nice to it. You get in the car. Hey, baby, how you doing? You okay? You okay this morning? Feeling a little cold? Oh, let me warm you up. Boom, boom. Give you a little gas. Feel better? Okay. You know, you're all nice to it. You're tender with it. You love your car. You treat it like a spouse. It's kind of weird. But after you've had that car for a little while, after that car is a few years old, you still wash it twice a year. You still throw your trash away in the back seat. You still drive carefully whenever you see a cop. Maybe you still even have a name for it. Actually, maybe you have many names for it when it won't start in the morning. But the point is, over the course of that car's life, your attitude towards that car changes. Your mentality towards that car begins to diminish, unless you're just like a really good person and you take care of all your stuff, which I'm not. Your attitude towards your car changes. Now, I'm the worst at this. I get so sick of cars so quickly. I've had, since I started driving, I think I've had like 8 different cars. Now, part of that's because I crash cars a lot, too, so I've kind of got the card stacked against me. But I get really tired of cars. I'm like, oh, man, this car's boring now. And I go from, like, okay, I want a fast car to now I want a big four-wheel drive car. Now I want a fast car, and now I want a four-wheel drive. I even had a station wagon for a while. I don't know why. I was like, man, this station wagon's so cool. No, it's not. Moms drive that. Come on. But we get sick of cars really easily. And it's the same with anything in life. We get really tired of stuff really quickly. Let me ask you this question. Do you remember when Jesus first came into your life? Do you remember when you first asked Jesus to be a part of your life, when you first became a Christian? Your sin forgiven, your walls of anger and bitterness crumbling, the aching void within your life filled by God himself. You were flooded with joy and peace. Peace that surpassed all human understanding. And how did you respond? What was it like that first week of being a believer? Prayer was a privilege. To think that the creator of the universe would be interested in me, it was exciting. And what about the first time your prayers were answered? How exciting that was when you saw that God actually moves, that he's actually real, that he actually cares about you. And then there was the Bible. Most believers, when they first become a believer, they start reading the Bible and they don't know that these things were in there. It's exciting. It's fresh. Filled with incredible truth and wisdom, you immediately found it applying to so many areas of your life. You carried it with you just in case the day afforded an extra opportunity for you to read it. If someone saw you, it didn't matter. You were proud. And going to church, it was different too. You couldn't get enough of it. You were excited, those worship songs, singing to the Lord with your new Christian family, sitting and listening to the word made understandable, watching others come to Christ, what a joy it was. The services seemed to be over quickly. You're like, man, I wish that was still the case. And when it came to sharing your faith, it was no problem. Sure, you didn't have all the answers, but you had excitement, you had zeal to share. it overflowed in your daily conversation, many times maybe starting because you were unashamed to pray before you ate, or maybe because you were reading your Bible. Does that stir up any memories for you of a time gone by? Now, another question, is that how you are today? Does that describe your Christian life here in this moment? Or do you say, man, there was a time when I was that excited, but I've matured now. No, that's not maturity. That's called backsliding. Heads up. What does your walk with Christ look like today? I'm not asking if you're a Christian or not. I'm asking you, what does your Christian life look like? What is your life with Christ marked by? When the world looks at your Christian life, what do they see? Maybe prayer is still something that you do. Of course, it's not so much a time of prayer as it is a quick prayer, a few moments. After all, God understands and knows your heart anyway, so what's the point? Maybe your prayers are no longer phone calls to God. Maybe they're text messages. You just send them up every now and then. Hey, what's up, God? LOL. And maybe you get annoyed when God sends you too many text messages during the day. Come on, God, leave me alone. I'm doing my thing. Bible study is still a part of your life, sporadically. You don't feel the need to actually take your Bible to work or school or any public place. After all, you don't want to be perceived as fanatical or judgmental, so got to leave that at home. Bible study is only something you do when you've heard a convicting message. Or maybe Bible study is something that you do once a week, a year, because you've made a New Year's resolution to read your Bible more. You know, it's so funny. I'm sure that, like, for the first week of January, God gets so many prayers. It's like, man, this is awesome. Everyone's, you know, loving me. They're turning back to me. And then it just slowly tails off as those New Year's resolutions begin to fail. You're still in church, same place every week, but you're also the first person now. After all, you got to beat the traffic, right? Don't want to get tied up. And if something better comes along, you might as well just sit it out. There's always next week. And if that stinking preacher goes over, you notice and you make sure to cross your arms so that he knows you're not happy. You watch and pray, and that you constantly look at your watch and pray that the preacher ends soon. Now, as far as sharing your faith goes, well, that's just something of the past. You say, I just haven't had any opportunities lately. God just hasn't given me any opportunities to share my faith, which apparently means that God hasn't personally sent an angel from heaven or a beacon of light onto someone or directed you in an audible voice to share with that person at that time. Apparently, that's what an opportunity is for many people. Apparently, our idea of an opportunity involves forceful pushing and kicking and screaming. What happens to us? What happens to many believers in this process of sanctification where we're supposed to grow stronger, where we're supposed to become more excited, more passionate about the Word of God, and yet it seems like it's the opposite for so many people? It seems like their Christian life starts out with so much excitement, so much passion for the Word, passion for God, passion for prayer. And over time, that passion slowly dims. Is that the way it's supposed to be? Is that the way the Christian life is supposed to look? Now, I'm not saying every single person in here, you guys are all backslidden sinners and you're going to hell. It's not what I'm saying. But I can speak from experience because I know that was my Christian life for a long time. I know that growing up, that was the way my Christian life looked. As a matter of fact, it could be even worse. Maybe you're super passionate about God every single Thursday night, and then the rest of the week, it doesn't matter. In that case, you're fooling everybody but God. Why do we treat our relationship with God like a relationship with an old car? It's not that you don't love the car. After all, the car gets you where you need to go. The problem is that you don't feel cool driving the car anymore. You don't roll the window down when you pull up to a stoplight to scope out who's next to you. Hey, check out my car. No, you make sure to roll your window up and maybe put your hand on your face because you don't want them to know who you are. And the process of getting where you need to go often seems more inconvenient than helpful. And maybe you got into an accident one time, and now you can't stand that dent that's on the car. You're embarrassed about that dent. It's not that you don't love God. After all, God's getting you where you need to go, to heaven. The problem is you don't feel cool when you carry your Bible or tell people that you love Jesus. And the process, sanctification of getting to where you need to go, heaven, often seems more inconvenient than helpful. And you fell that one time. You sinned. And now you feel like that sin is a dent. You're ashamed of it. You're embarrassed of it. Your Christian life isn't what it once was. If that's the case, then you're facing the same dilemma as the church of Ephesus did. And the solution for them is the same for you. Let's read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear that the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So here we have a message from Jesus to a church called the Church of Ephesus. Now, again, Revelation, we're looking forward to a time to come. And yet I believe that this is very significant of the time that we're in, because I look at the Church of Ephesus and I see the church of today. Here was an early church serving the Lord with great effort. They were correct doctrinally and were very perceptive with what was going on. Look at verse 2. It tells us, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." So we have a church that's perceptive. They hear the truth. They know the truth. They know what's right. They know what's wrong. They were a discerning church. I believe we need more discernment in our churches today. I believe there's many churches who are discerning, but I believe there's many who are not. I believe there's many Christians who are not discerning. People gullibly line up and follow false teaching because they're not well grounded in the Word of God. And so they hear something on the news or they see a book and they say, well, that guy's a Christian, so it's got to be right. That guy claims to love Jesus, so he's got to be telling the truth. And yet so many people blindly follow what someone says without looking at what the Word of God says and what Jesus has already said. This church also helped to stop the wholesale spread of evil in their community. This church was a beacon of light in the city of Ephesus. You know, today I would say that the church has never been more politically correct across the country than it is today. We no longer stand against evil. Instead, it seems that we justify it. That's okay. It's okay to do what you want as long as you're sincere. Now, again, I'm not saying every church is like this, but a huge majority of them are. And even worse, at times, we actually indulge in it. You know, it's heartbreaking to look on the news and read the newspaper and see how many, not just Christians, but pastors are falling. What they're doing, what they're getting involved in. Instead of being the exception, they're indulging in what everyone else is. Now, at times we speak up. At times we make a difference. At times the church does what it's supposed to do, and this is good. But I believe we've left our first love. Has our passion for that which is temporarily good displaced our passion for that which is eternally important? You know, Christians so often get hung up on the smallest things. And I know they don't seem small at the moment, But so oftentimes we focus on that which is temporal and not that which is eternal. Sometimes we're more inclined to protest than we are to pray. We're more interested in who's in the White House than we who are in God's house. Are we more interested in boycotts than we are in the salvation of our family and friends? Have we left our first love? Have we lost sight of what's really important? And again, we're talking about a church who was sound doctrinally. They labored, they served the Lord, they did great things in his name, and yet he doesn't say, hey, good job, just keep doing what you're doing. He says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, this is something hard to pinpoint because many people would say, well, I do these things because I love God. And yet it seems that there's a difference between doing them and having the right heart behind doing them. Now, this is something that only you can answer for yourself. No one else can. I can't. Your friend can't. Your parents can't. Your boyfriend or girlfriend can't. God can. But only you and him. You guys are the only ones who can work this out. Where is your heart when you're at church? Where is your heart when you serve? If you tithe, where is your heart when you tithe? When you read your Bible, where is your heart when you read the Bible? When you worship, where is your heart? Do you lift your hands because everyone else is? Do you sing because everyone else is? Where's your heart behind the things that you do for the Lord? Now, this church was the opposite of lazy. They worked hard for God. It says in verse 3 that they labor. Literally, it means to the point of exhaustion. And although they maintained an attitude of discernment, perseverance, and service, they were guilty of a sin that no average person could detect. They had left their first love. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean to leave your first love? Well, these believers were so busy focusing on separation that they forgot adoration. I want you to keep that as a note in your mind. Don't become so busy with separation that you forget adoration. Christians sometimes get so focused on being separate from the world and being in this little Christian bubble, and we almost want to just, you know, pound people with the Bible and say, well, we're this, and you're that, and you're that. We want to just make ourselves this secluded little sect. And we become so focused on separating that we forget to adore the one who's called us. And I would also tell you this. The more you adore God, the less you'll separate yourself from sinners. Now, I know that sounds weird. Aren't we called to separate ourselves? Yes and no. God calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. Some believers don't even want to be in the world. They literally just want to be in church and go on Christian trips and do Christian things, and they never get their hands dirty. They never get in the mix of it. They never deal with sinners. Look where Jesus was in his ministry. Did he spend his time hanging out with the Pharisees, like schmoozing with them? Hey guys, let's have a Pharisee cocktail party. No. He spent his time getting dirty with the sinners, going to the places that they didn't want to go to. I think a lot of Christians look more like Pharisees than they do like Jesus. All they want to do is hang out in the temple all day. They never want to go out into the world. The more you adore God, the more you're going to want to be in the world, not of the world, in the world. Because you're going to want to reach out. You're going to want to tell people about your love for Christ. If your love for Christ only causes you to love yourself, it's not real love. We're going to look at it later on, but what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. A lot of people are stuck on the yourself part. Love God, love myself. No. Love God and then love your neighbor as yourself. So think about this. What do you do for yourself? A lot. I do a lot for myself. I'll be the first one to admit it. I'm a pretty selfish person usually. I have to work on it. My wife lets me know all the time. In a loving way. But if we're called to love the world like we love ourselves, what does that love look like? It's a sacrificial love, because we sacrifice a lot for ourselves. It's a love that goes to no lengths. It never ends, never stops. It continues on. No matter how many times someone has fallen, it still loves that person. A true love for God will always bring a love for others. Adoration for God. Adoration for a relationship with Him. Adoration for His Word. Labor is no substitute for love. Purity is no substitute for passion. The church must have both if it's to please Him. You can be incredibly pure and have no passion for God. Have no passion for His Word, passion for His people. You can work. I've seen people who work so hard. They serve, they lead, they do awesome things, and then they fall hard because there was never any love for God. Their labor was founded in a love for themselves, founded in a love for their image, founded in a love for whatever it got them, but no love for God. But is this really that big of a deal? To leave your first love? Is this all that they did? I mean, come on. We look at this list and we say, really? Is this all He's got on them? Is this like one of those things like Jesus has to like be better than everyone else, so He's got to find something wrong with somebody? No great sin like murder, immorality, stealing, lying. Just leaving your first love? Really? That's all you got on me? Isn't that something that's going to happen inevitably to every believer? You know, some people look at this and say, that's just natural. Again, that's just maturity. Like, you start out super excited, just like you do with a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and there's these butterflies. And it's just natural that over time, that love just fades a little bit. I mean, come on, God. You know I'm not one to break promises. I don't want to hurt you, but I need to breathe. It feels like I'm just too close to you. I'm just too close to love you, God. Wait a second. That's not right. God isn't a lover. God isn't a lover that we've gotten tired of. God isn't somebody that we just say, God, you're just not that cute anymore. You just don't look good. You've put on a few too many pounds, God. I just don't know if this relationship's going to work. You're too clingy. No. You say, Nate, don't be so dramatic. After all, we can't all have that warm, fuzzy feeling we experienced at conversion forever, can we? Well, to answer this, we have to define what is meant by leaving the first love. And we have to define what love really is. What is this first love that they were leaving? What is this love? What's the definition of that? Well, first off, I want to start by saying it was passion. It was devotion. It was affection that one has after first meeting Jesus Christ. I want you to try that in a marriage. Say, well, you know, I was really passionate about you. I was devoted to you. I really adored you when we first met, but we've been married for like 5 years now, and I just, it's not the same. It's not that I still like you. I still want to be married to you. I just don't really love you the same way anymore. No, that doesn't work. If that's the case in a marriage, that's a sign that marriage is going to end. The passion, the devotion, the affection is never meant to end. It's not meant to dry up one day. And say, well, I've matured in my relationship with God now. Now, again, that doesn't work. There should be an excitement, an open display of love for God without any inhibitions. Hey, guys and girls, if your boyfriend or girlfriend's embarrassed to show you to their friends, there's an issue. There should be no inhibitions about their love for you. They shouldn't sit around and say, oh, well, you know, I don't want you to see my ex-girlfriend because, you know, she's really pretty. And I just, you know, I don't want her to, you know, think that I lowered my expectations. It's not a good thing to say. Don't try that, guys. Or maybe if that's your heart, do try it so that girl can dump you and get rid of you and go on to someone else. But we shouldn't be ashamed of our love or our affection for Christ any more than we're ashamed of our significant other, of our spouse. Our future husbands or wives. Much like the original love of two newlyweds just back from their honeymoon. Or on a much lower scale, the feeling of having a new car. Again, no one's embarrassed of their new car. Jeremiah 2:1 says, the word of the Lord came to me and it said, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. I remember the devotion of your youth. You know, I think this is beautiful because I believe that every true movement of God really starts with the youth. It starts with the young. It starts with those who are passionate, who have time and resources to give to God. You know, we look at movements like Passion or Hillsong United. We look at even the Calvary movement when it was first founded, the Vineyard movement. These were all movements that started with young people, passionate and excited about God. And the funny part is all the old people in these movements kind of stood by and said, what are these people doing? No, they're getting crazy. They're not supposed to do that. And they're scared of it. And that shows a sign that there's something wrong. We should never be scared of passion and devotion and affection for God. If we ever have to tell someone, hey, don't be so excited about Jesus. No, be more excited about Jesus. Be more thrilled about your relationship with God. Don't hide it. Don't hide your exuberance for the one who redeemed you from sin. It's the most exciting message in the entire world. Why wouldn't we be exuberant about it? Why wouldn't we get excited about what God's done for us? Now, this is not to say that two married people can and should forever seek to have the feeling of butterflies in their stomach. Another phenomena of people initially in love, for it's true that mature married love deepens and grows richer. It deepens and grows richer, but it doesn't cease to exist. It doesn't dry up. It's also true that a husband and wife must not lose the sight of the very things that brought them together: companionship, intimacy, honesty. When a husband and wife begin to take each other for granted, when life becomes too routine, then the marriage is in danger. You know, one thing I always ask married couples when they come for counseling at Calvary, I always ask them this. I say, how often do you date your wife? What do you mean? We're married. Okay, well, how often do you date her? Well, maybe like once every couple months we go on a date, we go to a movie or something. Why is that? When you're dating, before you're married, every week, every day, you're hanging out. Hey, let's go do this, let's go do that. Even if it's stupid, you just do it because you want to be with that person. Even if it's the most retarded thing ever and you don't care about it, you do it because you love that person. And then we get married and we're like, hey, we're married now, so we don't have to hang out anymore. Really? Same is true in a relationship with Christ. People kind of court God. They date God for a while. And they're excited about it. They're passionate. They come to church. They come to church more and more and more, get more and more passionate. And then it seems like the climax is when they give their lives to Christ, and it's kind of downhill from there. And it's like, why? You're married to the Lord. You should have an intimate relationship with God. And so, yes, it is serious to leave your first love. Why? Because God is getting to the heart of the matter, the root of either success or failure. Let me illustrate this. Some of you guys in here, you guys might have a great physical physique, bulging biceps, rippling abs, incredible stamina and energy. Leaders are all, Nate, stop it. You're getting me all hot and bothered. But what good is it, guys, if you have all that muscle, you're ripped, you're looking good, but you have a heart disease? If your heart breaks down, all those other attributes will not help you. Doesn't matter how strong you are, how much you can bench press. If you have a heart attack, it's bye-bye. Doesn't matter how strong you are. Doesn't matter how much muscle you have. In the same way, if you're spiritually diseased in your heart with a lack of love for God, doesn't matter how much you do, how strong you are, how many credentials you have, you face a similar dynamic. It's worth noting that Jesus calls it a fall to leave your first love. He says, return to where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. Now, it's not necessarily the most radical of sins, but I believe that it is the root of most, if not all, sin. Leaving your first love. It always leads to other things. David stands as a perfect example of this. We remember him rightfully as a man after God's own heart. as the psalmist of Israel, but we also remember him as a murderer, a thief, a liar, and an adulterer. How could he fall so horribly? How could he do such awful things? What were the steps that led to his demise? Well, I'll say this, they were subtle. And at the time, probably barely discernible, but very real. He had left his first love. That was the root of it all. When he sat on his rooftop patio that dark, fateful night, he was really a sitting duck. It wasn't Bathsheba's fault. It was his fault. He had not been worshiping as he had as a young man. No mention of the harp or his praises to God at this point in his life. It says, in the time when the kings were supposed to go out to war, David stayed back. He got complacent. He got lazy. It didn't mean as much to him anymore. He reached a plateau. Now, we all have within us a natural tendency to wander away. You've got it. It's built into you. That's why we have to gird up our loins. That's why we have to build walls within our lives, because naturally you want to fall. No, I don't. Yes, you do. You do. That's why when you see something sinful, it's appealing. And don't try to be like too holy and say, no, it's not. Yes, it is. It is. For everybody. Because that's called the sin nature. And no matter how holy you get, you're always going to have that. You're never going to reach a place in your Christian life where it's like, man, that sin nature is gone now. Like, I can see a super attractive girl and it doesn't even faze me. Or I can see a really attractive guy who really loves Jesus and it doesn't faze me. Or I can, you know, fall into this vice that I once had an addiction to and I can see it and be around it. It's not going to faze me. No, it always will, because that's the sin nature. There's always going to be temptation. There's always going to be those things in our lives that want to pull us back. It's a natural tendency to wander away. That's why the Bible says broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to the Lord. It's the gate that leads to paradise. It's easy to go to hell. Easy. It takes work to get to heaven. Not, well, I've got to do a lot of great works. But it takes denying yourself and following Christ. The minute you stop progressing, you're headed towards a train wreck. The minute you stop moving forward, you start moving backwards. There's no neutral. You can't just coast and park for a while and, you know, think about life. The minute you stop going forward, you start going backwards. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to go home tonight, get some What Would Jesus Do bracelet or some cheesy Christian shirt and, like, you know, start having Bible flashcards all the time and you've got to, man, okay, I've got to move forward. I've got to move forward. I can see it now. You guys are at home. Dear Jesus, please forgive me for not hitting the like button on my friends. Hit like if you love Jesus post. I really do like you, Lord. I'm sorry. I really do love you. I'm not backsliding. Now, that's not the kind of stuff you need to do. Don't be worried about that kind of stuff. Again, the issue is the heart. The issue is the heart. We need to look at our hearts and make sure that our hearts don't go astray. It's no mistake that the Bible describes us as sheep who go astray. As an old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Man, I don't know about you, but I've been in those times where I felt it. Man, Lord, I'm prone to wander, I feel it. I feel my flesh rising up. I feel the sin nature peeking its ugly head out of my heart and saying, I want, whatever it is, I want it. You feel it. You know it's coming. When you do, what do you do about it? When you feel that sin nature, when you feel that temptation, that desire to do exactly what you know you shouldn't do, what's your response? Oh, I'm going to go work out. Oh, I'm going to go to a movie. I'm going to go hang out with my friends. No. When you feel that ugly head of sin peeking its head in your heart, it's in that moment that you run to Christ. It's in that moment that you start progressing, and that's the only way that you can stop yourself from regressing. This first love that Jesus is speaking of is the same. If I love Jesus as I should, everything will come into its proper balance. Augustine said this, love God and do as you please. It's a beautiful quote. That's one that you can go home and think about all night long. You're going to be like, man, it's going to be better than getting high, I promise you. Love God and do as you please. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and do whatever the heck you want to. Because if you truly have God on the throne of your life, if you're truly loving him with everything you have, you're not going to want to do those things that you know you shouldn't do. Because what you're going to want to do is going to be that which God wants you to do, because he's most important in your life. The second your heart goes astray, the second you take Jesus off the throne of your heart, that's when sin creeps in. That's when sin comes into your life. Because all of a sudden, what's most important to you isn't what's most important. What's most important to you is yourself. And when you're most important, anything's okay. It starts with the heart. What's on the throne of your heart tonight? Is Jesus on the throne? Is he ruling and reigning, or is something else? Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. Jesus put it all together for us when he said in response to a question, I referenced it before, Matthew 22:37, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. If we truly love God, we'll want to do that which pleases him. If we truly love God, we'll also love our neighbor. And if we truly love our neighbor, we will not want to do anything to hurt or harm either of those. Verse 37 in Matthew 22 says, love the Lord. Love the Lord. Now, this is from Deuteronomy 6:5 is where this is referenced, where the Hebrew word for love refers primarily to an act of the mind or an act of the will. It is defined as the determined care for the welfare of something or someone. Now, it might still include a strong emotion, but it's not characterized by emotion. It's characterized by distinguishing characteristics where the dedication and commitment of choice is applied. Now, this is the problem with many people today. We have no idea about what love actually is. We have no idea what true love is supposed to be. We think true love entails like shiny vampires and werewolves. That's not true love. They think that love is an act of sex. I mean, after all, your sex takes me to paradise. No, that's not love. That's not real love. Or that love is that feeling when you meet someone for the first time. Come on, you guys know it. Hey, I just met you. This is crazy. But here's my number. Call me maybe, right? No, that's not love. Or maybe we think that love is found in stories. Man, Disney movies, that's love. You know the kind. You'll be the prince. I'll be the princess. It's a love story. Maybe just say yes. That's not the kind of love we're talking about. That's the kind of love the world wants us to like. That's the kind of love the media wants us to have. But that's not the kind of love that God wants us to have. Verse 37 in Matthew 22 says, love the Lord with all your heart. The ancient Hebrews, the word heart referred to one's core, the core of one's personal being. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Love God with all your heart, your core. Continues and says, love God with all your soul. The term soul is closest to that which we would call emotion. So we love God with our core of who we are. We also love God with emotion, with passion. This is where the excitement comes. This is where we get called from the church of the frozen chosen, and we get called to something better, to a passionate love for Christ. In verse 37, he continues and says, with all your mind. Now the mind corresponds to that which is usually translated might. In Deuteronomy 6:5, the Hebrew term had a broad connotation, carried a general idea of moving ahead with energy and strength. Now, mind is used here in the sense of intellectual, willful vigor and determination, carrying both the meaning of mental endeavor and of strength. So, Genuine love for the Lord is feeling, willing, and serving. It's threefold. And notice Jesus refers to all three. We have to intellectually feel, will, and serve God if we're to truly love him. For instance, some may love him with all their minds, but not with all their soul. In other words, they believe certain things to be true, but they're not emotionally engaged. These are the people that don't like to be at the worship. They just like to sit in on the teaching because they like to think. They're intellectual, but they don't want to have the emotional response. They don't want to have that passionate, excited relationship with God. Others may love him with all their soul, but not all their minds. And so those are the people that are really excited during worship. They're really pumped up, and then it comes time for the teaching. They're like, oh, okay, got to get out of here. And they can't stand hearing the truth. They just want to be excited all the time. They want to have a Christian rave. That's all they want. We need a balance is what we need. We need to find room in our lives for both, for passion and preaching, for the word of God and the will of God. We need to find a medium in between the two. But what if that is lacking in our lives? What if we look at this and we say, man, I'm lacking love. I don't have love for God. I feel like I've been locked out of heaven for too long. Yeah. Is there any hope? I know I've used like a lot of song references tonight. Hey. Is there any hope if you've left your first love? Yes. The answer is yes. Jesus gives us his spiritual prescription to restore leaving your first love. The spiritual prescription for heart issues, and it's not Lipitor, it's something else. Let's look at it in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Three things found here. He says, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works. There's three R's for you, and it's not reduce, reuse, recycle. The three R's are remember, repent, and repeat. Write them down. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember, or keep on remembering. Remember the love that you once had for Christ. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember the excitement, the passion, the love you had for Jesus when you first came to him. Repent. Change your direction. And yes, confess as sin your neglect of love. Confess it as sin because it's sin. Call it what it is. Lord, forgive me for my sin of not loving you the way that I meant to. Forgive me for leaving that love. Forgive me for loving myself more than loving you. Remember, repent, and repeat. Or the way it's phrased in verse 5, do the first works. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do your first works. Repeat. Get back to basics. Guess what? You never outgrow the basics of Christian faith. You know, again, people think there's like the milk and there's the meat. And the milk is all the stuff you do when you first come to Christ, reading the Bible, praying, going to church. And then once you get the meat, you somehow have like this crazy matrix-style connection with God where you just get it pumped in and you're okay. It's not the case. Repeat. Do the things that you used to do. You never outgrow those. Verse 5, he closes and he says, come quickly and remove your lampstand. So if you don't do those things, if you don't remember, if you don't repent, and if you don't repeat, then I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your lampstand from among you. Now, what does that mean? Well, a lampstand speaks of a display of light. In spite of its privileges that it had enjoyed, the church of Ephesus was in danger of losing its light. Now, a church that loses its love will always lose its light. If we lose our love for Christ, we'll lose our light. As a church, this would speak of our testimony within a community. Our country is filled with empty churches. Empty churches that once had a powerful impact on their communities as the word of God was faithfully proclaimed. But the original leadership grew old. The legacy was not successfully passed on. Liberal tendencies crept in. And now that church has not only lost its love for the community, but it's lost its light in the community. This is where I believe the greatest commandment really comes into play. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Because if we lose our love for sinners, we're going to lose our opportunity to show the light to sinners. Some Christians are so focused on hating sinners, hating sin. It's all that matters. And they just as soon have everyone go to hell. Let God sort it out. When we lose the love for the world, we've lost our opportunity to show the world the light that only Jesus can bring. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love sinners. Love them. Love the people that no one else will. Love the people that your church tells you you should hate. Love the people that think that you don't like them. Go out of your way to not just love them, but to show them that you love them. Go to that person in class that has the exact opposite views that you do and tell them, hey, I want to let you know I love you. What do you mean? I love you. I want to let you know Jesus Christ loves you too. See what that does. See how they can respond to that. It's really hard to respond negatively to someone saying that they love you. Well, you're stupid. Okay? Jesus still loves you. There's so much reconciliation and peace within the love of Christ and within the love of Christians for Christ and for the world. In our own lives, this would speak of our usefulness to the Lord. If we leave our first love, we're no longer having lives that make a difference. We're wasting our life, wasting our time, wasting our soul. A saved soul and a lost life. What a tragedy. So tonight I exhort you, believers, to return to your first love. To return to what Matthew 22:37 says. To let that be a part of your life, an active part of your life that isn't just something that you say, but something that is evidently seen by both believers and non-believers alike. Amen?